Okay, we turn now to the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text this evening is Colossians 3, verses 5 through 17. But I'm going to actually start at verse 1. Hear now the reading of God's Word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is every bit as relevant today as it was when it was first written 2 millennia ago or more. So, Lord, we just pray that your spirit would be at work through this message. May everything I say be in conformity with your word, but we pray also that you would open our hearts of all of us to receive what you have to say. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. One of the most common nightmares in America is the dream where you go to school as usual, but when you get there, you realize that you're dressed only in your underwear. It's a dream that I often had as a kid, and it did carry over into adulthood more than once. But for a 9 or 10 year old boy of my generation, there are few things more horrifying or embarrassing than to go to school with hardly anything on. Now, I think that the enduring popularity of this dream highlights the fact that clothes are universally understood to be essential. And it's not just clothes in general that are important. You have to wear the right clothes. Clothing goes in and out of style, and your clothes need to match. I'm pretty colorblind, and for years I used to go leave for work before Nancy would even get up in the morning. And I cannot count the number of times that I was greeted when I returned home with, "I can't believe that you wore that shirt with those pants." It's also important to be dressed appropriately for the occasion. You don't go to a White House state dinner with a torn t-shirt and sweatpants. You don't go out for a jog wearing a suit of armor. And your choice of clothing can have serious consequences. If you wear a patrolman's uniform, you can be arrested for impersonating a police officer. Clothes are important, but they need to be the right clothes. Now, why all this talk about apparel? Have I suddenly developed a fashion sense? Well, no. But in tonight's passage, Paul describes our old self, That's who we were once apart from Christ. And he describes our new self, who we are now in union with him. And he uses here the imagery of taking off or putting on clothing. And he calls us to discard our old wardrobe of sin and put on instead the wardrobe of the new self with the help of the Holy Spirit. So tonight, we're going to look first at putting off these clothes of our old self. Then we're going to look at putting on the clothes of the new. And finally, we'll look at some ways that this change impacts the life of the church. Now, I'm sure as most of you know, we've been working our way slowly through the book of Colossians. You may recall that in chapters 1 and 2, Paul's put heavy emphasis on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He established that Christ provides us with everything that we need in order to have a right relationship with God. And he showed that as a result of our union with Christ, we've died with Christ and we've been freed from our sinful nature. For believers, sin no longer has any dominion over us. So chapter 3 marks a transition from the focus on these great truths to how they impact the life of the believer. In our previous passage was chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. That called us to set our focus on heavenly matters, since Christ is our life and that we've been raised with him. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:17 teaches that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In tonight's passage, Paul begins to describe how our being a new creation, of having a new self, impacts how we conduct ourselves in the body of Christ, in our interactions and relationships with our fellow believers. There's a very strong corporate aspect to our passage tonight. In verse 12, Paul calls his readers God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. These are the same terms that God uses frequently in the Old Testament to describe his people. So here, Paul's applying these same terms, these same descriptors, to the people of God in the new covenant, and that's the church. The church is made up of those who have a new self, and the church is the new Israel, where there are no longer any ethnic distinctions. Verse 11 confirms this. There is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. You may be wondering why the Scythians get singled out here. The barbarians were considered to be, well, barbaric, but the Scythians were thought to even be more barbaric than the barbarians. They were the worst of the worst. They were the lowest of the low in the ancient world. But in the New Israel, this old distinction of being Scythian means nothing. And this is because it says in verse 11 says, Christ is all in all. What Christ provides erases any distinctions or differences we might have. We're united in Christ. We are one body, as it says in verse 15. So Paul's concerned as to how we conduct ourselves as members of Christ's body. And he instructs us concerning that which we're to put away. The verbs he uses here are ones that specifically describe taking clothes off and putting clothes on. We're called to put on what I'll call a wardrobe that's consistent with our status in Christ. In a sense, we can consider these to be Paul's spiritual fashion tips, those qualities with which we're supposed to adorn ourselves and those that we're not to. Now, verse 5 makes it clear that our old wardrobe is the same thing as those earthly things that Paul tells us back in verse 2 not to set our minds upon. This old wardrobe is to be taken off and decisively put away. And I think a change of clothes is actually a very apt image for such a major change in our life. We're like a professional athlete who has just traded to another team. It'd be unthinkable for him to trot out onto the field wearing the uniform of his old team while he was playing for the new. Now, talking about clothing, the way I get rid of old clothes is as follows. I hang on to them as long as I can, and then I talk for some time after that about disposing of them without actually doing so, before Nancy finally tosses them. It's hard for me, and you could check with her on that. It's hard for me to part with them, so I put off acting decisively. Likewise, some sins are more difficult to put away than others. But sanctification, and that's what's in view here, that's a lifelong process. We are going to be working on that wardrobe until the day we die. But since our old nature has been put to death, we are called to put aside the sinful lifestyle which is associated with it. We are to put our sinful deeds to death. And putting them to death, as commentator Douglas Moo explains, is not only demanded by our union with Christ, but it's actually empowered by that union and affected by it. Through this union, we have the Holy Spirit. He's the one who enables us to discard the deeds of the old self. That's something we can't do on our own. The Spirit not only enables us, but He makes us willing to do so. And we ought to, as believers, be eager to rid all traces of this old self in our lives, since it no longer represents our true spiritual identity. Now, in our passage tonight, Paul actually highlights two sets of sins which are associated with our old self that we're to put away. And we see one kind in verse 5, as he tells his readers to put on death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Commentators agree that the focus here is on sexual sins that bring impurity into the body of Christ. Our Lord is very concerned about the purity of His church. Now, we're not going to go through these sins in detail. None of the lists that we find in tonight's passage are intended to be exhaustive, but instead they exemplify the sorts of things that we're called to address as we put off our old selves and put on our new. Now, this group here in verse 5, it includes both sins of what we could call action, as well as those reflecting inclination, passion, evil desire, covetousness. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, it covers some of the same ground in more detail. And that passage reads in part, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place." Then later, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Ideally, there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality within the church. But unfortunately, and recent events have highlighted this, we know that all too often the reality is different. Now, notice here that in this group of sins, covetousness is included. And it's included not only here in Colossians, but also in the Ephesians 5 passage. And both of those times, it's linked with idolatry. And we should recall, the 10th commandment reads in part, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." What is coveting? It involves setting one's affections on things that are not rightfully ours. It focuses on earthly things rather than the heavenly things on which we're supposed to be focusing. And it's self-serving. It's self-centered because we're actually worshiping our own desires rather than the Lord. And coveting also denies the truth that Christ provides us with everything we need. When we covet, we are essentially declaring that He has failed to do that. Now, Paul notes that on account of such sins, the wrath of God is coming. It's certain. As we just read in Ephesians 5, those who are sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a sobering statement. It's meant to serve as a warning. It's to motivate us and others to repent of our sin, to live holy lives. But Paul also notes, you know, that there's grace in this. In verse 7, "In these two you once walked when you were living in them." His readers' lives were characterized by such sins, encouraged by the gross immorality of the culture at that time. But it says, "You once walked." This was past tense, their lifestyle. But now, as it says in verse 3, their lives are now hidden with Christ in God. Since we are in Christ, we've been freed from this bondage. It's a thing of the past. In Christ, we're now dead to these sins, so we should put them off. And verses 8 and 9 describe a second set of sins to put off. That reads, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another." Now these are sins largely of speech that wreck relationships and undermine the unity of the body. James 2 calls the tongue a fire, a world of unrighteousness, full of deadly poison. What we say sinfully can cause immense damage. The old child's thing, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names never hurt me." That's balderdash. There, the tongue can do immense damage. Ephesians 4:25. It says we're supposed to speak truthfully in the church. Why does Paul phrase that? It's because, it says, goes on to say, we're members of one another. The unity of the body, it's important, but it's fragile. It doesn't take much to disrupt it. Now, these sins of speech can serve to sow doubt, distrust, and division. Now, Paul's saying here to put off these sins for the sake of the unity that we have with one another through Christ. Now, not only does this passage talk about putting off the sins of the old self, it also focuses on what we're supposed to put on in its place. In Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. We're not only called to jettison our old wardrobe, but also to clothe ourselves in the new garments that God provides. We're called to put on the characteristics of the new self. And these new clothes are obviously superior to the ones that we're discarding. Now in verse 12, Paul calls us to put on qualities such as compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And these qualities ought to have a slight ring of familiarity to you, especially when we compare them to Galatians 5 and see the outworking of the fruit of the Spirit. These are all qualities listed here that Scripture attributes to Christ, Christ being our head and our perfect example. So in putting on these characteristics, we are, as it says in verse 10, being renewed in the image of our Creator, saying that in our new self, the effects of the fall on God's image in us are being reversed. Now, one key quality to put on in our new self is that of forgiveness. Verse 13 says, "Forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Our new self displays an eagerness to forgive one another when we've been sinned against. And forgiveness is something that Jesus expects of us. We see this in his parables of the money of the talents in Matthew 25, and of the money lender in Luke 7, which was covered in last Sunday night's sermon. But most of all, it's brought out in the Lord's Prayer, which we pray every week in the morning service. Now, if you're like me, it's real easy to disengage the mind and slip into autopilot when things get repeated and recited regularly. Perhaps that's true of you with the Lord's Prayer. But you think about this. What are we asking when we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors"? Isn't this essentially asking the Lord to forgive our sins in the same measure as we forgive the sins of others? Now, this is certainly a prayer for the forgiveness of our own sins, but as I pray it, I am also praying that the Lord will enable me to extend that same forgiveness to others that he has so graciously shown to me. But Paul says there's one garment to put on that's the most important of all. Above all these, put on love, as verse 14 says. Scripture has much to say about the primacy of love. For example, 1 Corinthians 13:13. "So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Or Romans 13:10. The commandments are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's critical that we put on love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3, teaches that even if you have all these other wonderful qualities, they are nothing if we don't have love as well. And concerning love, Jesus is the supreme example. In John 15:13, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends," which is exactly what Christ did for us on the cross. He says in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." We can display these qualities in love to one another because Christ in his love has shown them first to us. As 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. So love is this outer garment which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Commentator Greg Bale explains what this means. This is a quote from his commentary. "Accordingly, Paul views love as an overgarment, perhaps like slacks or a dress along with a shirt or blouse, or better, as an overcoat which is put over the undergarments of the other virtues and completes the proper attire of a person. The undergarments are not complete or rightly ordered or bound together well without the outer covering garment of love. The overgarment of love is to keep the other traits in their proper place or perspective." Okay. As a result of all this, having put on these new garments consistent with our new self, how do they display themselves in the life of the church? Now, one way, according to verse 15, is that the peace of Christ rules in our hearts. Through Christ, we have peace with God. We have peace with our brothers and sisters in the family. Peace has a unifying influence. Another way in which we see the outworking of these qualities is something mentioned in each of the last three verses of our passage, and that's a spirit of thankfulness. As those who have received the new self, our lives should be characterized by our gratitude to God for all that he's done for us in Christ. And we should similarly give thanks when we see what he's doing in the church. As we see our brothers and sisters changing out their new wardrobes or their old wardrobes for the new. Believers ought to be characterized by their gratitude. Unbelievers, on the other hand, according to Romans 1:21, it says, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." We ought to be characterized again by gratitude. Why? Because we have much for which we truly can be thankful. Now, another way we see the outworking of our new self is found in verse 16. "The word of Christ," that is the gospel, "dwells in us richly." Dwelling richly means that the gospel resides in us. It's firmly rooted. We need to be thoroughly grounded in the word of God. And this will result in fruit as the Holy Spirit uses the word to change us, enabling us to discard more and more of the trappings of the old self. Now, verse 16, if you weren't aware, is the most controversial verse in our passage. It goes on to say, "teaching and admonishing each other with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." One question about this verse that divides commentators is how the singing of the psalms, etc., is related to the teaching and admonishing. Now, I'm taking the position, and I do so tentatively here, that these are parallel clauses. What do I mean by that? I think what he's saying here in this verse is to have the word dwelling in us leads to both, one, teaching and admonishing one another, and it leads to also to, two, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. As our new selves, with the word dwelling in us richly, we are, empowered by the Spirit, able to bring it to bear on our situations as well as the situations of those around us. Christ, in whom, according to chapter 2, verse 3, there are all riches, knowledge and wisdom, he's provided these riches to us. And as such, any instruction or correction that we have for ourselves or that we give to, for fellow believers, it needs to be grounded on Christ's wisdom, needs to be grounded in his word. It's futile to rely instead on the pop wisdom of the world. Now, although I'm taking the position that singing in worship is not the teaching and admonishing that Paul's talking about, I still affirm strongly that there's a very strong instructive element to it. What we sing can and ought to teach us. It should help to instill in us the great truths of our faith. This is especially true in the training of our children, but it should apply to all of us. So if you're not doing so already, please give close attention to that what we're singing. I guarantee you will be blessed as a result. Well, there's another point of controversy in verse 16. And that's over what Paul means anyway by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, some claim that all three of these terms mean the Psalter, mean the book of Psalms. I'll just say I'm unconvinced by the arguments that are used for that. But apart from that, there are many opinions as to what these different categories mean. Augustine provided one definition of a hymn, which is, first, it must be sung. Second, it must be in praise. Third, it must be to God. And if I may be so bold, I'd like to add a fourth to that. It must be consistent with the revealed word of God. Now, these criteria call to mind questions to ask about much of modern worship music. Is what one hears truly consistent with the revealed truth of Scripture? And does it have a proper focus on the Lord, or is it focusing more on us? Those are criteria to judge. Now, the final outworking of our new selves is found in verse 17, and that concludes our passage. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, this is a summary statement. It covers it all. Do everything in the name of Christ, in word and deed. But what does it mean to act in Christ's name? William Henriksen suggests that A, it means that we're in vital relation with him. B, our actions are in harmony with his revealed will. C, our actions are dependent on Christ's power. And D, it's subject to his authority. And another writer builds on that, says that to act in his name is both to represent him as well as to have been empowered by him to do so. We are Christ's ambassadors, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We serve as his representatives no matter where we are. Are we conscious of this truth, that we are always acting in his name? And does that consciousness impact how we conduct ourselves before others? So as we bring this message to a close, let me ask, what are the garments from our old self that are still in our lives? The ones that we've held on to so long that have become filthy, they have major holes, they're torn, they're ripped, they're frayed at the seams. We know that we need to discard them, and we know that we need to put on instead the garments that the Lord has provided for us to reflect our new selves. But again, we can't remove the old on our own. That puts an impossible burden on us. We can try again and again on our own steam and yet not get anywhere. But thankfully, we do have the Holy Spirit. He's the one who will clothe us in his new wardrobe. He's the one who will give us the will and the strength to dispose of the old. He's the one who will enable us to do everything in Christ's name. And may we be praying to that end, that he will grant us the will and desire to do exactly that, and grow all the more in the likeness of our risen Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that we have been raised with your Son. We do thank you for our new self. We ask that you would help us in our struggle to put to death our sins, those characteristics of our old self that linger, and help us to put on all the more the characteristics of the new. May your Holy Spirit be at work in our lives as individuals, in our life as the church. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, our hymn of response is hymn number 402, Christ.